Think about the resumes of the disciples. First of all, there were four fishermen. So you have fishermen, 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 fishermen. Then we know of a tax collector, and we know of a political zealot. So we know out of the 12 what six of their occupations were, what their resumes would have been. The one thing that is missing from these 12 is any kind of religious training, any kind of a religious leader. These guys were all spiritual. They all believed God was moving in Israel, but there was no kind of religious leader in it. Now, the exception to that would be later on when God would choose Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, but he was an enemy of the church. So there's kind of this side note to it. God's like, I do want to call a religious leader, but I'm going to call that one, the one that is an enemy of the church, and I'm going to make him a leader in the church. So you don't know how God's going to use you or what God's going to do. These were overlooked men. If you were putting together a group of men who were going to go out and change the world, you probably wouldn't have chosen these 12 guys. And it's not what you've done, it's what God's going to do for you or through you. When you join the military, a lot of the guys who join are not ready to be used in the military. They don't have discipline. They certainly aren't armed or equipped the way that they need to be. But once they go through boot camp, once they go through their training for their specific area that they're going to work in, and once they are equipped by whatever a military group they are in, then they are ready to go out and be used by him. They have everything they need to be successful in what they've been called to do. It's not just boot camp and go. It's boot camp and training and then equipping. They give them the essential things they need. Well, the same thing is true for us. We're called by God. We are brought through a training process. The 12 disciples did it while walking with Jesus. And then he fills us with the Spirit and he equips us. So there's none of you who can't be used. I was watching a couple of nights ago, just on YouTube a little bit. My wife was sitting next to me getting some things done that she needed to. And I saw is it Jelly Roll? Is that his name? Right? So I saw a couple of videos by Jelly Roll that were about Jesus. So I turned it on and I listened to him. And I was moved. I just sat and watched those videos and listened to him talk about the sin that was in his life and how God came in and gave him grace and did such a tremendous work. I looked him up a little bit, found out that he spent some time in prison and certainly would be considered to be a disqualified individual. And yet here he is. God has given him a platform and he's using that platform to sing about Christ and all the things that Jesus has done in his life. And I think it's amazing. It tells us that you might think that you can't be used, but who knows how God's going to use you. Have you ever wondered why he chose these particular 12 men? There are six of them that we don't know well. We get all the stories of the disciples usually fall within six of them, and we're going to cover all 12 of them, but the way they're laid out here is a little bit different. I'll get into why they're laid out the way that they're laid out here in just a moment, but I want to begin by first of all telling you the title of our message is From Nets to Nations, even though only four of them that we know of were fishermen. So from the casting of nets to going out into nations and establishing the church, within three decades of the life of Jesus, the church was established around the known world. From Africa, places like Alexandria, Africa, places like Carthage, all the way up into Rome, a church that had been established and planted in Rome, which wasn't planted by Peter and wasn't planted by Paul. We don't even know who planted the church in Rome. We just have no idea. But there was someone there that God called and placed there and was used by him. It's not about getting accolades from people. It's about God and being faithful to him that we can one day hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to run the race God's given us to run. We don't want to run anybody else's race. We just want to run our race and run that race effectively. The subtitle is The 12 Who Changed the World. And they really did change the world. And it's an interesting thing to think about them changing the world while you're covering these 12 apostles. I kind of got to get to my study as well because we're covering 12 people. If you do 2 minutes apiece, that's 24 minutes already. So my time is almost all used up there. So let's start in verse 13. This is just where we left off in the book of Mark. Jesus has been having interactions with the scribes and Pharisees, and it's now time for him to choose his 12 disciples. He's already chosen a few of them, but it's time for him to choose some more of them. Verse 13, and he went up on a mountain and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed the 12 that he might be with them and that he might send them to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, a few things that we need to note here as we look at it. We want to talk about Jesus praying here in just a moment, but he calls the 12. These are called 12 disciples or apostles. There are more than 12 disciples. At one point, Jesus sends out 70 men. So 35 groups of two men going out to do the work in Israel, to the people of Israel. At another point, he sends out these 12, and he sends them out two by two as he sends them out. But so there are a lot of disciples, but there are only 12 apostles. And there will only be these 12 apostles as the 12 apostles. So today, churches will call their pastors apostles at times, and they'll introduce themselves as apostles such and such. And I'm going to say, I don't want to condemn everybody that uses the term apostle, but you can pretty much count that it's going to be weird if they use the name apostle. If they introduce themselves as prophet, if I came up to you and said, I'm Prophet Furrow or I'm Apostle Furrow, you probably can figure out something's really wrong here, that you have taken the title apostle or prophet. I don't want to paint with too wide of a brush, right? Because people may have grown up in a system where apostle is used, and so they're just used that. But especially when it is self-directed, when people say, well, I'm an apostle. Well, let's see. Is your name going to be on the foundations of the New Jerusalem? Because it says that New Jerusalem comes down, it's got 12 foundations, and the name of the 12 apostles are on it. The only question that we have is it Paul or is it Matthias that takes the place of Judas? That's the only question we have, and I believe it's Paul, by the way. One of the first things that I may do when I get to the New Jerusalem is run around the foundations to see whether Paul's name is on there or not, or whether I was wrong and should have given Matthias more props. Remember, Matthias was chosen by the disciples before the Holy Spirit was given. They felt they needed to replace Judas, so they cast lots between a couple men who had been with them from the beginning, who had seen Jesus, and Matthias was one of them. It's usually pointed out that you never see Matthias again, but there are other disciples you never see again as well. So the fact that you don't see them again doesn't necessarily mean that they weren't apostles. So there is that choice there between those two. So they are apostles. And he chooses them that they might go out and preach. It's funny he didn't choose preachers to go out and preach. They would become preachers because that's what they would do. And they would be equipped to be able to bring the word of God. So you may feel unequipped to do it. I wanted to be a pastor from the time I was very young, but I felt I couldn't do it. I had wanted to be a worship leader too, and I'd gotten a guitar, and I learned how to sing some songs. I could play chords, and I can sing, and so I thought, I can do this. And so we had people over to my house. It was actually a trailer at the time, and we had a little get-together, and I said, let's do some worship, and I got out my guitar, and I played a couple songs. And one of my good friends, Keenan Boer, and this is how you know he's a really good friend. As I was starting the second song, he said, we're not going to do this. It was so bad that there was a revolt among the people who were worshiping. I also told people I was going to be a counselor, and come to find out, I'm not gifted in counseling. Now, I've learned over the years how to do it better. I've learned you got to do a lot of listening. You've got to ask a lot of questions. You got to figure out what the root problem is, because a lot of times what people say is the problem isn't really the problem. And so you've got to really kind of just dig into it. And there are people that are completely gifted in that area. What I wanted to do when I started counseling was give three-point sermons. All right, well, open up your Bible. You know, they come in, tell me what the problem was. Open up your Bible. Let me go ahead and share a couple of things with you in Scripture. It's certainly good to share Scriptures, but a lot of times you got to really get to know where people are at and what they're going through. So who knows what God has called you for? Who knows how God will use you? Even if you are older, God often calls older people to be used by him, so don't count yourself out. Now, Jesus prayed before he chose the disciples. This gives us an example that before we make any major decision in our lives, we should be praying about it. Let me just put it this way. Make a prayerful decision. You might not hear yes or no, when I pray, and I'm trying to hear from God when I'm asking him, should I do this? Is this something you want me to do? And I don't hear yes or no from God. I will sometimes have a peace about something. Sometimes I won't have a peace about something. I try to let that guide me some. But I have found in my own life that if I make a prayerful decision and trust that God is big enough, if I've made the wrong one, to correct me before too much damage is done. But prayerfully making a decision, I think, is the most powerful thing. So here's what we're told in Luke. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went up on a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So we're told a little bit more about this in Luke, that he actually prayed all night. Now, you don't want to pray all night regularly. I like to encourage people, when you're praying, to not make your prayer time odious. Don't think that you've got to pray for a certain... Jesus said you're not heard for your many words, which is important for us to understand. I used to think as a pastor, I needed to pray an hour a day for the people at the church. When I was very young, when I was in my mid-20s, I would put a timer. The only timer we had in those days, this is 1985, was a kitchen timer. And it would click, 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 click. It's hard to pray with click, 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 click going on. So I'd put it under pillows. And I would pray for everybody at the church, and I would pray for the church, and I would pray for all the leaders of the church, and I'd pray for everything I could think about leading. I would remove the pillow, and 5 minutes had passed. I'd put it back over again. I'm going to be there for an hour, because I'm thinking any pastor worth the salt needs to pray for an hour. I did that for a while, but it became such a chore, I finally decided I'm going to pray until I'm done. You know what I found? That I prayed. It was easy to pray for 20 or 25 minutes. If I just didn't worry about click, 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 but just pray until I'm done. I'm not saying there aren't times that you should pray through the night, because Jesus certainly does here before he makes a big decision. And praying, when we are making decisions, is supported in Scripture. So we have here, let me give you three verses, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all of your ways acknowledge him. That's when you say, Lord, I need you in my life. I need your direction, and he will direct your paths. Notice it doesn't say he will tell you yes or no, but he will direct your path. So you trust in the Lord with all your heart. You lean not in your own understanding, your own knowledge, because you might think, well, I'm going to use my knowledge, my understanding, my great wisdom to be able to figure this out. But instead, you acknowledge him, and he directs your paths. Philippians 4, 6 says, be anxious about nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So when you're bringing these requests, seek God in prayer along those lines. And James 1, 5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. God says, I'll answer your prayer for wisdom. And wisdom helps you make good decisions. So praying that you would have wisdom is a good thing. Remember Solomon, that he prayed that he would have wisdom, and God gave him everything else. He said, because you didn't pray for riches or for fame, I'm going to give you it all. It wasn't good for Solomon, by the way, but Solomon was given incredible wisdom when he asked for it. You might say, you need to tell more of a story that it wasn't good for Solomon. You need to help us out here why it wasn't good for Solomon. Because Solomon became an idolater. Solomon, even though he was wise, he chose to marry 700 women, 300 wives and 400 concubines. One is enough. I say that with great respect towards Kathy, all right? Just a little joke, but it's really true. 700 wives, and so he ended up with problems anyway. It tells you that wisdom isn't enough. That's what that tells you. He's the most wise man who ever lived. Wisdom wasn't enough. He needed God, and he needed God's direction in his life too. All of us do. So I want to now break down these 12 that Jesus called to him. He called the 12 to him, and I think that they're a little surprised and shocked that he calls them, but this list is put in a certain specific way. The book of Mark is traditionally written by John Mark. who was a traveling companion of Paul on the first missionary journey, who became a traveling companion of Barnabas on the second missionary journey. Paul had a problem with John Mark because he left him in the beginning of the beginning of their missionary journey. And so Paul wouldn't take him on the next trip. Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul was like, no, he abandoned us. We need somebody better than that. And Barnabas was like, I'm taking him. And Paul was like, then I'm not going with you. And there was this split between them over John Mark. But John Mark was chosen to write the book of Mark. It is also traditionally believed that he got his information from Peter. It does it now. John Mark grew up, his mom's house was there in Jerusalem. He grew up in that area. He was younger when Jesus was on the scene. He would know Peter, who would be in Jerusalem for a long time before he would ever go out into the mission field or out into Rome, where Peter would eventually end up and be crucified upside down. So John Mark wrote them out, and it's about three to three and a half decades later. And so you know a lot about these stories. We know there was another source besides the Gospels. This is important because this is the first gospel that was written. It was the book of Mark. So how did Mark get his information? Well, he got it from Peter, and there was also another source. How do we know there was another source? Because Matthew and Luke have the same stories as Mark in them and additional accounts. So they didn't use Mark 100%. There had to be another source. So this source, theologians call Q. It comes from a German word, which means source. So there's another source. Now, some believe it's actually a writing of the sayings or accounts of Jesus. So just somebody, who, as they started writing the different sayings of Jesus, the different events, put them in little packaged forms, each event that would happen in the life of Jesus. Others believe that the source was actually oral. That in their tradition, they memorized a lot. They memorized a lot of the Old Testament, and it's possible they memorized these stories of Christ and that they just told them to one another. And John Mark wrote some of them down, perhaps, and got others from Peter. And then later on, Matthew and Luke had this other source that they got information from. Might be way too much information, but you've got it now, all right? So in verse 16, we're told, as he begins to name these 12 apostles, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, every list we have is Peter at the top, then James, then John, then down through some of the other ones, and the ones we don't know, which are about six of them. We don't know much about them. And then we finally get to Judas Iscariot, which is on the bottom. So we know they're listed in kind of some sort of a rank, and that Peter is the leader of the disciples. He's the one who preached on the day of Pentecost. He's the one that finds himself at the top of these lists. There's no evidence that Peter was a pope. There's no evidence that the bishops in Rome followed Peter into it. If you go back into history, you don't see them ever called a pope, which means father, by the way. And Jesus said, don't call anyone on earth father. And yet it's practiced. The bishops of Rome were, there was presbyters, or which is again a word that was used in their day, elders, who would run the different churches, but there were bishops that would oversee. And a bishop is simply a pastor, because we don't use the word bishop. We can, if I were around in those days, I would be the bishop of Calvary Tucson. It just meant pastor. That's all the word meant. I don't believe that Peter was the first pope. I believe that he was very significantly used by God and did have a leadership role, and that's important to acknowledge. It says, the Bible tells us he was a fisherman. He was called by him. He was the leader of the 12. He confessed boldly that Jesus was the Christ. And he also denied the Lord. He seemed to have foot and mouth disease. It was Peter that would come up and say the wrong thing at the wrong time. But he could also say the right thing at the right time. And when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, rather than all of the disciples in that Last Supper pointing to Judas, that's the guy, right? The guy in the dark robe and the sinister look. That's, right? Because in the old movies, you would have all the other 12 in white robes and looking really, you know, normal. And then you'd have Judas and look like Spock from Star Trek. And you'd be like, that's the guy. That's the one that's going to betray him. They all said, me? Will I betray you? And then when Jesus said, one of you is going to deny me, Peter stood up and said, I will never deny you. Or Peter said, I will never deny you. Even if all these other guys deny you, probably pointed them out, I will never deny you. I'm more faithful than any of them. And so Jesus just cut to the chase. You will deny me tonight three times. Peter could have never have imagined the sequence of events that would make that happen. He would step up for Jesus to die for him in the garden and be rebuked by Jesus. So he's reeling from that. He's willing to lay his life down. He pulls a sword. Soldiers are there. Peter thinks he's going to die when he chops off the ear of Malchus. Now, people have pointed out that he went after a servant, not a soldier, which I don't know what that exactly means. But Jesus rebuked him. Put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So then Peter followed at a distance into the courtyard where he denied Jesus three times. And I think of that. I think of what we think can't really be forgiven. Peter didn't think he was a disciple anymore once he had denied them. He had hung out with them during those 3 days. James, Peter, and John ran to the tomb together. But when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene on that resurrection Sunday morning, he said to Mary, go and tell the disciples and Peter that I want them to meet me in Galilee. Why did he say and Peter? Because if you would have asked Peter at that point, are you one of the disciples? He would have said no. People who deny Jesus aren't one of his disciples. Can you imagine how hard you would be on yourself? There was a time in church history where, I think it's Domitian, the emperor, persecuted the church. They broke into churches on Sunday morning. They rounded the people up and they arrested those who wouldn't burn incense to Caesar. And anyone who would burn incense to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord would be let go. Some did it. We're told that in the church, most didn't. Most faced death and the death of their children for their faithfulness to God. But some did it. And when we hear that, we think, well, that's unforgivable. These other people died for Christ and they denied him. But Peter denied and Jesus went out of his way to restore him. You remember on the shore of Galilee, Peter, do you love me? You know, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep, tend my lambs. So Peter was restored. The second and third person that we get, typically, and this would be, again, those that are the most prominent of the disciples, because it's written three and a half decades later. So they're putting the most prominent on the list, down the list. And so we get James and John. This is verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. This is sons of thunder. So they wanted to call fire down from heaven on a city that rejected Jesus. When we think of John, and he is so full of love in his letter that he writes, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and think of him calling fire down from heaven. They rejected you, Jesus. You want to call fire down from heaven? And so Jesus gives them the nickname Sons of Thunder, which just tells us that Jesus had a sense of humor and that these were a bunch of normal guys, because guys would do that, okay? Guys that would hang out together would give each other nicknames like this. So he called them Sons of Thunder. James was older. The other James is called James the Less. I don't know if he was called James the Greater or not, but we're going to see that there are several names of different people in here that they shared the same names. The pool of names in first century Israel was very small. You had a lot of Marys, you had a lot of Jameses, you had a lot of Simons, you just had a lot. There were very popular names in those days, so they would define them by Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus Barabbas, because Jesus took the place of another Jesus on the cross with Jesus Barabbas, because these names were very popular. And so James is older, John is younger. John is, scholars believe, 18, 19 years old, and they're part of the inner circle. When Jesus goes further into the garden, he takes Peter, James, and John. When he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes Peter, James, and John. He leaves the other disciples outside when he raises the little girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter, in Capernaum. And Peter, James, and John go in. So they must have thought themselves to be chosen. They're the inner circle. In the argument of who's going to be the greatest, they must have thought that they were the three contenders for which one of them were going to be the greatest. And so James and John are mentioned. But here's the thing that interests me. James is the first apostle to be killed. He's the first apostle to be martyred. Stephen is the first martyr in the book of Acts, but James is the first apostle to be martyred. It's said that Herod killed him with the sword and arrested Peter. Why was James killed and Peter let go? God's own reasons. Why would God invest all of that time in James when John would go until he's an old man, well into his 90s? And James would be killed only a few years later. We wouldn't see James doing any great things like we see John doing. John writes the book of John. He writes the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John writes the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he's the pastor of the church of Ephesus for a while. He does some great things. He gets exiled to the island of Patmos, and he writes the book of Revelation. John does none of that. Excuse me, James does none of that. You guys know what I mean anyway when I'm saying the wrong person, right? So James does none of that, but his life is taken young. So why would God pour all of that into it? Because God cares much about people who make great sacrifices for him. And he was preparing James to be the sacrifice, and he was preparing John to go out and do work well into his old age. And there's preparation for both of those, whether it's great sacrifice or whether it's being used by him in a great way. And I think there's such a lesson there for us. When you're reading the book of Hebrews and you get to the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, you read all these great things people did by faith. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. You got all these great men of God who were used by faith. Then it goes by faith, David, and gives a list of these people. But then all of a sudden it says, others were destitute, lived in the wilderness, were sawn in two, and were killed. Men of whom the world was not worthy. So in the Old Testament, there were people that saw all kinds of miracles, but there were some like Isaiah who was sawn in two. And we're told, by the way, he was sawn in two lengthwise. Sorry to give you that information. But it's like, why would God allow that? They were men, some people would say because they didn't have as much faith as the other ones did. But the Bible says they were men that the world wasn't worthy of. That other section, so here we have John, who's used by God by great ways by faith, and then others were killed by the sword, James. It may be a higher call, probably is, to actually sacrifice your life for the Lord, the way the Lord feels about the martyrs. See, now I spent so much time on Peter, James, and John, I don't have a whole lot of time left. Then we get this list, and the list just kind of breaks down. We've gotten Peter, James, and John, and then it just goes Andrew, Philip, this is verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, just to differentiate from the other James, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. So let's start with Andrew. So Andrew was the brother of Peter. Every time we saw Andrew, he was bringing someone to Christ. So we have something we call Operation Andrew that we use for our Christmas and Easter services. And if we ever do any outside kind of crusade, which we haven't done for a long time, but if we ever do it, then we'll use Operation Andrews. That's to help you choose and pray for people around you to bring to Christ like Andrew. Philip brought the Greeks to Andrew, and then Andrew brought them to the Lord. So every time we see Andrew, he's bringing someone to Christ. Andrew is Peter's brother. That's why I said there were four fishermen. Fishermen, 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 fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So, and Andrew is the one who brought Nathan, who brought Peter to Jesus. Philip is the second one listed here. Philip is a Greek name. He would be a Hellenistic Jew. They would not, a Hebraic Jew wouldn't have named their son Philip. Hellenistic Jews were from the Jews that were in Israel. They were Hebraic Jews. They would look down their nose on the Hellenistic Jews. To be an Hellenist was to embrace the Greek culture. It doesn't mean they embraced the sinful culture of Greek and Rome, the Greco-Roman world, but it means that they embraced the Greek culture. It's kind of like I look around here today. You guys have embraced America. You're all Americans. You're just a bunch of Americans sitting here. I can tell that by the way you look. This is the way Americans dress. This is us right here. We're Americans. Somebody is here like, I'm not an American, so you're something else. Welcome, by the way, for whoever that is. But to be called, for a Hellenist to be called in the area and the region of the Galilee is just interesting. They had the Decapolis there, so they had cities that were Roman cities. Bet-Shean is a city that we go to today, which is one of the Decapolis, which is a Greek and Roman city that was up in the region of the area of the Galilee. And the next one we have is Bartholomew. And Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael. And here's why we have trouble naming the 12 disciples. If you memorized them as a kid, you probably still got them in your head, but other than that, it's going to be difficult to really get it. And when people ask you for the 12 disciples, when I was 16 years old or so, I went to visit a friend of mine who went to Oral Roberts University, and he worked at the church that was there, and he said, listen, the pastor, when he meets young men, especially when he learns that they want to be pastors, will ask them to give the gifts of the fruits of the Spirit, and will give you $100 if you do it. So I memorized the fruits of the Spirit. I still can use them today because I memorized it then. So then, sure enough, I met him, and Bill said, Robert wants to be a pastor. He goes, oh, you do? Well, then name for me the 12 apostles. And I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he goes, you've got two of them. And I didn't get the $100. I should have memorized the disciples and that. But Nathanael, you remember, came to Jesus. And Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He's brought by Andrew. And Andrew goes, how'd you know that? He's an honest man. How'd you know that? I saw you when you were under the, I think it was sycamore tree or whatever tree it was. Saw you were under the sycamore tree. And Andrew says, he's blown away by that. And Jesus says, you're amazed because I saw you under a tree? You're going to see so much more than that. Now that's where Nathanael kind of drops off the scene. We don't see a lot about Nathanael after that. So we have Bartholomew. Then we have Matthew. Now we know a lot about Matthew. He's a tax collector. He's the one who brought all of his sinners with him, which again, Jesus came for sinners. He says, a doctor doesn't go to the well, but he goes to those who are sick, and I came to seek and save sinners. So you might think you're not the person Jesus called. You might look around and go, I'm not like these other people here. I'm a sinner. Well, that's who Jesus came for. He came for you. He came to call you and to use you. And so Matthew is Levi, which is he's a priest, but he's a tax collector. We're going to see, we'll talk about Matthew a little bit more here in a moment. Next, we have Thomas, who is called Didymus. Again, two names, Didymus and Thomas. Now, the word Didymus means twin. So Thomas was a twin. Now, in the Gnostic Gospels, which the Gnostic Gospels were written a couple hundred years after the time of Christ. The Gospels we have were written within decades of the time of Christ. All of them before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. All of the Gnostic Gospels were written into the 3rd century. So a couple hundred years after it. So you'd go to 130 to 230, and that is where the Gnostic Gospels were written. So when Dan Brown says that the Council of Nicaea chose which books were going to be in the Bible, I don't know what he's smoking, but he needs to stop. Because the Council of Nicaea was about a heresy that had to do with the Godhead, what the Godhead was like. And they voted then as a group of Christians that it would be that God is one God in essence and three in persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The books of the Bible were accepted. The books of the Bible weren't chosen. They recognized them as the books of the Bible. They never chose them, and the Gnostic Gospels weren't. Now, the Gnostic Gospels, I'm on a little bit of a tangent now, so I'm coming back. I can't afford to do that today. The Gnostic Gospels had said that Thomas, was a twin to Jesus. And maybe he wasn't a real twin, but he looked a lot like him. And that when Jesus died, they hid his body, and Thomas acted like Jesus, and they all accepted them. Now, this is just super silly. First of all, it doesn't say he's a twin of Jesus. It just says he was called the twin, which probably meant he had a twin. Secondly, if you walked with two identical twins for 3.5 years, lived with them, ate with them, walked with them, ministered with them, one could not pull themselves off as the other one. It's like all they had learned about Jesus, that they didn't know the difference between Jesus and Thomas, even if they look like each other. So these are the Gnostic Gospels that came up with it. So when someone tells you, did you know Jesus was a twin? Which is what they do. And yeah, Thomas was his twin. Well, you're kind of taking some information, but you're kind of leaving out some information about it. We have no idea whether anybody looked like Jesus, like the Gnostic Gospels say that they did. But Thomas was known for doubting, right? Thomas, when Jesus said, let's go back to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas said, let us go with him that we might die with him. Thomas, when Jesus said, you know where I'm going and you know the way in the book of John, all the other disciples were nodding, like I used to do in math class, like I understood when I didn't. I just wanted the teacher to think I understood so we could go. But someone would speak up, and that's Thomas. Thomas is like, I don't know the way. I don't know where. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And of course, Thomas famously said, I won't believe that he resurrected until I put my finger in his hands and put my hand in his side. When Jesus showed up the next Sunday, Thomas wasn't there the first Sunday. The next Sunday, Jesus showed up again among the disciples with the windows blocked and the doors locked, windows barred. And Jesus said to Thomas, my hands and my feet. We're not told Thomas touched his hands or feet, but he fell on the ground and he said, my Lord and my God. He confesses Jesus as God. And Jesus doesn't go, don't do that, I'm not God. Which if he wasn't God, that's what he would do. But he fell down on the ground and said, my Lord and my God. Now, there's a lot here. You guys may have doubts. We may have doubts at different times. I can tell you that I had doubts when I was younger. And almost every believer goes through some doubts. You may doubt the existence of God. You may doubt whether the Bible can be trusted. You may doubt that evolution is true rather than God creating the world. By the way, both of them are not necessarily exclusive. You could have evolution, you could have God put it in motion. I don't believe that. Most Christians don't, but it doesn't mean that they're necessarily mutually exclusive. But there are doubts. And if you have doubts, then the doubts are going to direct you. If you doubt the reliability of the Bible, then it's time for you to study what makes the Bible reliable. Let me learn everything I can about this book and know whether my doubts are based in reality. If you doubt the existence of God, it's time to study the existence of God. But sometimes people get overwhelmed with doubts and they don't want to look into them. They just want to, sometimes it's an excuse to continue on in what you're doing. It's like when someone comes and says, I've got this sin in my life, I can't get rid of it. So you start talking to them about how to overcome strongholds and overcome, because the Bible says a lot about it. And they'll say, I tried that, I just keep doing it. And eventually you want to go, is it because you want to keep doing it? You know, that you're not fighting it? Everybody struggles, everybody fails, right? Peter failed, he denied Jesus, everybody fails. But God's grace is good. And Thomas wasn't rejected because of his doubts. You could say, well, that's a lack of faith. Jesus said, blessed are you because you've seen, blessed are those who don't see and yet they believe. We have James, the son of Alphaeus, who's called James the Less. So here we go again with names that are multiplied. And I wonder how this James of Alphaeus felt about being called James the Less. There's Thaddeus, also Judas. So again, we have multiple names. They had to give other names to people for it. He's the son of James in Luke and in Acts, sometimes Lebius. He's one of the 12 apostles. Scripture doesn't record much about Thaddeus or James the Less. But he was one of the apostles and was used by God. Not everybody that is used by God is known for what they do. Then we have Simon the Canaanite. And we find that interesting because weren't all the Canaanites destroyed? Didn't God wipe out the Canaanites? And then would Jesus call a Canaanite? Now, I kind of would like the idea that he's a Canaanite, but he's not. So the word for Canaanite here is the word for zealot. They're taking the word from Aramaic and they're bringing it into Greek. So it's a hard word to change over. So they make it into the word Canaanite. And it's possible that the zealots of their day fighting against the Romans were Canaanite was used for them. But we know that he is a zealot. A zealot was one who fought against Rome. So Jesus chooses a tax collector who's working with Rome and a zealot who is fighting against Rome. And he brings them together. I wonder what the conversations were like around the campfires as they interacted with each other. And finally, we come to Judas Iscariot. And Judas, of course, denied Jesus. Betrayed him. He was told beforehand he would do it. He was possessed by the devil, which is interesting because he cast out demons earlier and he healed people. Now, just a few quick things about Judas. Number one, Jesus chose him and he was a failure. So in your leadership, don't think all of your decisions are going to bring about successes. When people choose someone that ends up being a problem, like a pastor I know that may choose someone who can be a problem, Jesus had difficulties, right? Judas was a difficulty for him. Secondly, Judas is very complicated. He's foretold in the scriptures. That complicates things. He doesn't think Jesus is going to get killed. It's very possible that Judas was doing this to force his hand, to make him take over the kingdom. We also know he was a thief. So he was problematic on a lot of different levels. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. But then when he found out Jesus was arrested and beaten and marked for crucifixion, he went back to the temple and threw the money inside. They wouldn't take it. And so he threw it inside of the temple and he went out and he hung himself. He's one of the only three people in the Bible who committed suicide. There's Judas. Then with David, Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, who sided with Absalom, who the passages about Judas that foretell him are actually about Ahithophel. And he killed himself. And then there's Saul, who apparently fell on his sword. And I say apparently because there's a couple different stories there. That an Amalekite came and found him, not dead yet, and Saul told him to run him through, and that he ran him through. And then he went and bragged to David that he had killed Saul, and so David had him killed. So David was like, how dare you lay your hand on God's anointed? And David had the Amalekite killed. But the Amalekites were supposed to be wiped out by Saul. Saul was supposed to get rid of all the Amalekites. And then there's an Amalekite mixed in with the story of Saul, even though we don't know whether Saul fell on his own sword and died or that an Amalekite killed him. There's still an Amalekite mixed into the story, which tells us about the faithfulness of what God calls us to do, how important it is to be faithful. Now that brings us through the 12, just getting familiar with them as we make our way down there. Imagine that you're picking a sports team for the NBA, and you could choose LeBron, James, or Steph, or Jordan, or, and I don't know how good Jordan could play today, probably still pretty good, I would think, but you could choose it, but instead you chose nobody's. It's kind of what Jesus did. There were people who were well-known and who could have been, qualified to go out and change the world. But Jesus chose nobodies because it's not about who they were then. It's about who they would be with him. And it's about God equipping us to be who God has called us to be. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would stop here, that you would help us, that we might be chosen by you, called by you to do the things that you've called us to do. Thank you that you've taken time to go down these 12 individual men because you have relationships with individuals and we know you have a relationship with us. And I pray for everyone who is here that they would not just feel like part of a crowd, but they would know that you individually love them, care about them, and have a plan for their lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.